Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation. Now, I told you guys when we began that we were going to take a few weeks to look at Jesus' address to seven real churches in Asia Minor, and then when we got through with those churches, we'd take a couple of weeks off, and then we would come back and pick up with chapter 4. And so today, we're actually concluding our look at the seven churches that Jesus wrote to in Asia Minor. Now, I mentioned that they were real churches. They were real existing churches that had real problems. Some of them were doing really good things. Some of them weren't doing much of anything, but they were real churches. I also said that I believe if you pull together the seven messages that Jesus gave, that you will find really a comprehensive message to the church today. Every church can find within itself, I believe, a message from the Lord tucked away in one of those seven letters to the churches. So it's been very instructive for us. It's very relevant. It's right where we live. It's not just something that was written 2,000 years ago to churches that existed 2,000 years ago. Yes, they did. But God is speaking to us today. Now, I think you can see in the pattern of how God addressed these seven churches, his sovereignty and his knowledge. This wasn't accidental, but I believe the order is perfect. I told you that if you look on a map and you see where Patmos was, that when John sent the letter by the messenger followed a normal route that a courier would follow. And so the letters are written in the order that he would make that trip. He would start in Ephesus. And then he would go from Ephesus up to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, and then to Thyatira, and then to Sardis, and then from Sardis to Philadelphia, and then he would end at Laodicea, and from there back down to Patmos. The last two churches, Philadelphia, we looked at last week, and Laodicea, which we're going to look at today, are polar opposites. They are a study in contrast. Last week, when we looked at Philadelphia, we looked at a church that God uses, and we drew out traits for us today to see, this is the kind of church God wants. He uses this church. Laodicea, on the other hand, is a church that God wasn't using. And we can pull out traits from that church and evaluate ourselves to find out, hey, is that us? Are we tending toward Laodicea? Now, obviously, we want to be a Philadelphia and not a Laodicea. And so today, 2 weeks bumped together by the sovereignty of God, we're going to be able to contrast our life with that of Philadelphia and that with Laodicea to determine where we are and where we need to go. I'm going to ask you to stand as we look at verses 14 through 22. So John writes, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Now, let me pause there for just a moment. Each week, as we've worked our way through the seven churches, I told you that we're going to reach back and grab from chapter 1 Jesus' description of himself. In fact, when we looked at chapter 1, I told you the description Jesus presents of himself is significant for the seven churches, but for the whole letter. Well, this is the exception. Every other church, Jesus explicitly reached back and grabbed a description of himself and reminded the church. But here, it's more implicit. You can't go back to chapter 1 and find this exact wording. Jesus identifies himself as the Amen, which means true. He's telling the church, hey, I am true. There's no lie in me. And then he says that he is the faithful and true witness. Therefore, what I say is true. Now, he's about to lay some heavy words on them, and they might even question him and wonder if what he's saying is accurate. So he begins by reminding them, in my character, I am truth, and so what I say is truth. And then he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the version you're reading might not have the word beginning there. It actually comes from a Greek word that's translated in numerous ways in the New Testament. It's translated as beginning, source, head, ruler. I think that what Jesus was reminding the church at Laodicea is, hey, I am over. I am the ruler of all of creation. It was a reminder of his sovereignty. So he's saying to them right up front, it's going to be heavy, but I am the sovereign Lord who knows all things. I speak truth because I am true. And then he lays those heavy words on them. I know your deeds. Can't mince words about it. You can't make excuses. I know because I am the sovereign, true witness. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, my prayer is the last verse. May we have ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us today. May we have eyes to see ourselves as you see us. And may we have the honesty and integrity to confess the truth and follow you. Work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I told you last week that when we were in New England, most specifically when we were in Maine on our recent trip, that we saw something we weren't really expecting. Lots of churches. I went with this preconceived idea that's oftentimes shaped by the media that when you get to the Northeast, they don't even know that God exists. But we found churches everywhere. It was somewhat refreshing. But we also saw something else that I didn't expect. We saw lots of buildings that once housed churches that no longer house churches. I mean, it was obvious from the structure this was once a church. They had steeples on them. They looked like churches. They even had old vestiges of signage that would indicate this was a church. But now, it's not a church. In some of the cases, the building that was once a church is now an antique shop. Other times, they were meeting halls in small communities where the community would come together for public kind of conversation. Other times, we would see museums that were in an old church, and then we even saw a place where there was a tavern in an old church. Now, maybe it's just the preacher in me, but when I see a building that I clearly know was once a church but now isn't, I wonder why. Why is it not a church? Now, I recognize that there are some very innocent and noble reasons that that building may not be used as a church any longer. I mean, we've experienced that. 16 years ago, we sold our old property down on Stage Road, at Bartlett Boulevard and Stage Road, and it's no longer a church. It looks like a church, and if someone who doesn't know would drive by, they would say, hey, that was once a church. I wonder what happened. Well, we sold that to the city of Bartlett. It's used as a municipal building. We relocated to a new building. So I get it. Some of those buildings may be the result of a church saying, hey, we're relocating, we're rebuilding, and they've sold it. But in most cases, I don't think that's true. I think in most cases, those buildings once housed churches, but they don't now because that church died. It just died. And it died possibly because God couldn't use it any longer. It shriveled up on the vine and just died. I think that's possible. I think it's possible for a church to get to the point where God just can't use it and it eventually dies. That's the church at Laodicea. God couldn't use it. You say, well, how do you know that? He doesn't say here that he can't use it. Well, in a way he does. Look at verses 15 and 16. He said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, there are a couple of ways that we can interpret these verses. One way is to say, well, what Jesus is saying is, I want you to be hot, zealous, on fire for me. But you're not, you're lukewarm. I would rather you be antagonistic to me, cold. I would rather you be so clearly not for me that people would see that this isn't Christianity. At least if you're lukewarm, there is some vestige of Christianity. I really don't think that's what Jesus was saying. I don't think Jesus would ever say of a church, I want you to be antagonistic to me. I want you to be so cold that it's obvious that you are against me. So what's the other way that this can be interpreted? Well, the city of Laodicea nestled up against 8,000-foot mountains in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. And it formed a geographical triangle with two other cities in that same valley. And they, too, were nestled up against the foothills of those 8,000-foot mountains. And so at the top of the pyramid was the city of Hierapolis. That was about 10 miles northeast of Laodicea. Due east, about 10 miles, right over here, is the city of Colossae. So they formed this equidistant pyramid. Hierapolis to the north was known for its hot springs, natural hot springs. People traveled from all over the world for medicinal purposes to visit the hot springs there. Colossae to the east by 10 miles was known for its sparkling ice cold springs. Hot springs, cold springs. And people traveled from all over the world to enjoy the cold water there. Laodicea, well, it didn't have a really good water source. And so archaeologists have uncovered aqueducts from both cities, from Hierapolis to the northeast, from Colossae to the east, to bring water to the city. But historical records also indicate that by the time the water made that 10-mile trek, either from the north or from the east, it had become lukewarm. You can do something with hot water. You can do something with cold water, but lukewarm water, it's pretty useless. And I think what Jesus was doing was playing off of knowledge that everybody in Asia Minor had to say to that church, you're not like Hierapolis that has hot water that can be used, or Colossae that has cold water that can be used. You're just lukewarm, and I can't use that. In fact, he goes on to say, it makes me want to spit you out of my mouth. Now, maybe you've experienced this or you've seen it before. You can drink hot tea. People do. Hot tea's good. You can drink cold tea. It's good. But have you ever taken a cup that you thought was either hot tea, and maybe it was at one time, or cold, and it was at one time, expecting it to be either hot or cold, you take a drink and it's lukewarm? If you're at home and not in a public place, you probably do something like this. And you don't drink it. You push it aside because it's useless. Now, if you're in public, you're going to swallow it, and then you're going to say to the server, hey, can you heat this up, or can I get some more ice in this? Hot is good, cold is good, but lukewarm just can't be used. And so Jesus addresses this church that was absolutely useless. And it's in his address to the church that I believe we can find the traits to contrast with our church to find out, are we Philadelphia? Or are we Laodicea? Because the church at Laodicea was useless, Jesus, first of all, had to identify the problem of the church. Now, the city itself was a very proud city, and it had very good reason to be a proud city. It was one of the wealthiest commercial cities in all of the world, known for its banking, as well as the manufacture of a very expensive, very fine black wool. But it was also known as a medical center. It housed a famous medical school that produced and distributed an eye salve that people sought to apply to their eyes in hopes of maybe treating cataracts. And so this city, very wealthy, very well known, kind of developed an air about itself. It was proud. And because of its wealth, it was very independent. It didn't depend on Rome for anything. In fact, in AD 60, a massive earthquake destroyed the entire city. It destroyed the region. Other cities went to Rome and appealed for financial assistance to rebuild, but not Laodicea. They depended upon themselves. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote in his work called The Annals, without any relief from us, talking about Rome, this city recovered itself by its own resources. So yeah, the city of Laodicea was a very proud city and self-reliant, and no doubt that pride and self-reliance had spilled over into the church. Look at verse 17. Jesus said, because you say, and now he's quoting the church, this is what you say, this is what you think about yourself. I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And then Jesus returns to his assessment. You don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Many of the members of the church at Laodicea would have benefited from the wealth of the city. They were wealthy, and they believed because of their wealth, wealth that the church possessed, that, as they said, we have need of nothing, not even God. And so the church copied the city. It was self-reliant. And isn't that really the definition of pride? I got it. I don't need anyone else. They probably thought, our finances, our sheer numbers, our abilities, that's enough to carry us. But Jesus' assessment was that the church had allowed their financial condition to skew the perspective of its spiritual condition. He knew the church. Remember, he said, I know your deeds. He knew that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And all of this was most likely a shot at the very things in which they placed their pride. They were wealthy because of a banking industry, because of the wool. They thought they were well-dressed because of the fine black wool the city produced. They believed that they had incredible insight because they were a city that housed a medical center that provided eye salve to bring sight to people who couldn't see. They placed all of their confidence in that, and Jesus' assessment was, I can't use you because you're proud. Hey, listen, the Lord, he's not real popular of pride. It doesn't take long reading through Scripture to come across verses that just make it very clear. Listen to what Proverbs 15:25 says. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud. That's pretty direct, isn't it? But he will establish the boundary of the widow, who is the most humble of humble in that culture. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Boy, that's a strong word. He doesn't say, hey, listen, I'm a little unhappy with those who are proud. No, he says, it's an abomination to me. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. The proud will be punished, God says. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter pleads, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And James quotes that very same passage. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, don't just rush past that. Did you hear what God said? God is opposed to the proud. In other words, I can't use you. I reject you. I'm opposed to you. The person who is proud, the church that is proud, God won't use it. Because in pride, here's what we're doing. We're making ourselves equal with or superior to God. I don't need you. I can do this. I got it. We know better than you do our situation. We know better than you what we can and can't do. We know better than you what we should or shouldn't be. I got it, Lord. We got it, Lord. We're better than you. That is pride. It's a little bit like when my children were small. We were teaching them to tie their shoes. And you probably did the same thing with your children. When you're teaching your kids to tie their shoe, they're bent down on one knee so that they can reach the shoe. And we would always stand over them and kind of wrap our hands around theirs. And we would begin to make the motion to tie the shoe. What we were trying to do was not only show them the motion to make, but create muscle memory as their arms were going through it. I mean, now you don't even think about tying your shoes, right? Because of muscle memory. It's just... It's so natural, but when you're a child, that's not how that works. And so we were teaching them that muscle memory. And as they learned more and more, and as that memory began to develop, there came a point where they would say, leave me alone, Daddy, I can do it. I got it. Leave me alone. And so I'd step away. And their little hands, you could see they're fumbling. They're close to right, but not so much. And they're kind of fumbling, and they're, you can't really see the knot, but you know that it just can't be right. And when they finish with pride, they stand up and say, see, I did it. And what they have is a mess that falls apart the moment they begin to walk. That was the church at Laodicea. Leave us alone, God. We got this. We got money. We got power. We have a reputation. We don't need you. We've got this. And all they created was a mess that failed miserably. Now, this isn't always true, but I believe in many cases it is. The reason a church becomes proud is because they're following a preacher who is proud. They have a proud pastor. You see, churches tend to take on the traits of their pastors. And so if the pastor is leading in pride, then the church is going to follow suit. You say, well, how does a preacher demonstrate pride? We don't see it. Well, oftentimes it's very deceptive. You would never note it. You might think, oh, wow, our pastor's so humble and he's so kind, and yet he's living out of pride because he believes that his education or his degrees or the resources that he has in his library or his skills of elocution and persuasion are enough for Sunday morning. Oh yeah, I can put together a sermon. I can preach because I've been down to the seminary and I've got a degree and I've got 10,000 books in my library and boy, I'm a speaker. That's dependence upon self rather than God, and that's pride. And a pastor who does that fails to recognize that he can't even understand the scriptures apart from God's Holy Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it very clear that we understand spiritual things because we have the Spirit. And he makes it clear in verse 12 that we have the Spirit not of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may freely know the things God has given to us. How do we know spiritual things? God's Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that education and resources aren't important. God uses a sharp knife better than he does a dull knife. But the preacher who walks into his study on Monday and realizes that he's got a bunch of books and he's got some experience and some skill and sits down and crafts a sermon and never invites God's Holy Spirit into the process is arrogant and proud, and God can't use that. And it happens week after week after week after week. A proud pastor is one who boasts in the name of the church. I'm the pastor at First Baptist Church. As if that means something. Now, I served the First Baptist Church once before, and we had members in our church who loved Jesus, and they recognized that he was the Lord of the church, and the name didn't matter. But we also had members who believed that because we were the First Baptist Church, we were all that in a bag of chips. And there are a lot of pastors who feel that way. I must be something because I get to go pastor the First Baptist Church. Pastors who put their trust in numbers. Numbers mean success, right? The more people you have, you must be successful. You must be doing something right. I promise you that I could make one announcement today and fill this room for next week. I could. Does that mean I'm a success? If I promised that 1 week from today, I would stand here and set myself on fire, this place would be packed. But that wouldn't mark success, would it? But there are pastors who say, oh yeah, you know, we're running more than anybody else in town. So we're the church in town. That's a proud and an arrogant pastor. Or the pastor who makes decisions about what to do or not to do based on numbers. We might call that wisdom, but God would call that arrogance. Well, you know, we would really love to do this ministry, but we just don't have the resources. We don't have the money or the people. As if God needs the money or the people, right? He doesn't. Did you know what God used to create everything that exists? Zilch, nada, nothing. The word that's used in Genesis 1, God created, doesn't mean he built. I can build. I can take materials and build something, but the word that's used in Genesis 1 means to create something out of nothing. There was nothing, no matter, no atoms. No, I don't want to demonstrate my ignorance in science, so I'll just stop right there at the atom. There were no atoms, nothing. And God said, you know what? I want an earth. And he spoke. And out of nothing, something came. If he can do that, he can take two people or 12 men and change the world. Have you forgotten the book of Judges, chapter 7? The Midianites were oppressing the people of Israel, and God had appointed as judge over Israel a man by the name of Gideon, and he was going to use Gideon and the people of Israel to defeat the Midianites. And so they gathered the army, 22,000 strong, and I'm sure Gideon was feeling some confidence as they marched out to battle, 22,000. And God said, whoa, stop. I can't use you guys. Why not? We don't have enough people? God said, no, you got too many. And so he stripped it from 22,000 to 10,000. And Gideon was probably feeling a little nervous at that point, but they continued the march, and God said, stop. Yeah, I can't use you. Like, you realize this is too few? No, it's still too many. And he stripped the 10 down to 300. You know why he did that? This is what he said. I can't use that many because if I do, then you will say we did this ourselves. He used 300 people to defeat the Midianites so that they would have to realize we couldn't have done it with 22,000, much less 300. God did it. The arrogant pastor that says we don't have enough to do, or now we have enough to do, is saying to God, you're not big enough to do it regardless. And you see that proud, arrogant pastor, he begins to influence his church. And the church becomes proud in its name. Yeah, we are the Bartlett Baptist Church. We're not Faith in Bartlett. We're not Bartlett Hills that used to be Raleigh and had to come out here. I mean, we are the Bartlett Baptist Church, as if that means a rip in heaven. That's pride and arrogance. And then the church begins to push back against the pastor. He created his own monster. Well, preacher, I just don't think we can do that because, you know, we don't have $1 million in the bank and we really want to keep about $1 million in the bank. So we got a little nice nest egg in case something happens that God didn't know would happen and provide for us. God says, if that's how you want to exist, I can't use you. Now, remember what Jesus said. He didn't qualify size or strength or aptitude. Here's what he said. John chapter 15 and verse 5. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who has lots of money and lots of people will bear much fruit. No, that's not what he said. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can have money. You can have a name, you can have a reputation, you can have skills, you can have giftedness, you can have it all and do absolutely nothing apart from Jesus. So, this useless church, Jesus had to address by identifying their problem. You are proud. But then he delivered a plea to the church. So if the problem of the church on one hand was self-reliance and pride, then the solution to the problem is found in Jesus' plea here to humble yourself and depend on him. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I think the most important phrase in these verses is buy from me. They were, problematically, self-reliant and proud. The solution, Jesus says, is don't be self-reliant and proud. Come to me. I have what you're really looking for. Now, when Jesus tells them to buy refined gold, white garments, and eye salve, he wasn't speaking literally, but figuratively. The church believed that it was spiritually rich, that it was righteous and had spiritual understanding and discernment. All of that coming from the fact that they were a wealthy city. They had these fine wool cloths that they sold, and they had this eye salve that could give sight. But Jesus lets them know that you're not rich. You're poor in and of yourselves. And you're stripped naked in the shame of your sin in and of yourself. Nakedness was the greatest disgrace that you could experience in biblical times. Nobody wanted to be seen unclothed. And so you will find over and over in Scripture the Lord referring to his people in their sin being naked, stripped bare. They're shameful in their sin. And we know this today, even though our culture seems to be more sensual than ever before. Billboards selling chicken tenders through sexual appeal. I don't understand what's so sensual about a chicken tender. It's good. Dip it in ketchup and eat it. You don't need a half-naked person selling it. Everything is sold by sensuality. That's the culture in which we live. But even still, there's a shame that comes with being naked. We make sure that our clothes aren't revealing, right? And we say to our kids when they leave, you're not wearing that dress. Who bought that? Go put some more clothes on. We get it, right? Well, here's what Jesus said. You're just standing there naked in shame because of your sin. And they were blind, he said. You don't see and understand spiritual things in and of yourself. The solution then was to repent. Turn. That's what repent means. And he even ends by saying, therefore, be zealous and repent. To repent means to be walking in pride and self-reliance and go, whoop, can't go there. I got to go to Jesus and get whatever it is we need to be whoever it is he wants us to be so we can do whatever it is he's called us to do. The solution was to repent and realize that he alone could provide them with the faith, as Peter says, that is more precious than this refined gold. Only he could clothe them, not in black wool, but in a white robe of his righteousness. so that the shame of their sin would be covered. Only he could give them insight to see and understand spiritual things. Only he could do it. When I was a kid, I was a pretty curious kid. I liked to take things apart just to see how they work and then to see if I could put them back together. And I still, to a degree, am that way. I'm going to fix it myself. I want to break it apart and see if I can fix it. And even if I can, at least I know how it works. That's my curiosity. My dad used to say, you just like to take things apart so you can see if you can put it back together. And there was a lot of truth in that. When I was a preteen, maybe 10, 11 years old, he gave me something I still have that's one of the prized possessions that I own. I don't know that it's incredibly expensive, but it means a lot to me because it was my dad's very first shotgun, and he gave it to me as my first shotgun. Now, I didn't know much about shotguns, and I didn't know much about this particular gun, so I did some research pre-internet days. I went to the library, and I checked out some books, and I grabbed an encyclopedia. For those of you who don't know what an encyclopedia is, ask your grandparents, they'll tell you. And so I began to do some research, and I found out that this particular shotgun was indeed rare. It was no longer being manufactured by Winchester Arms. It was a collector's item. And so I was feeling like, man, I'm proud of this. But I also understood that it needed to be cleaned regularly, that oil could cause the gun to rust. And so I got home and I'm looking at the gun and I look through the breech into the barrel and I could see particles of gunpowder in there. And I knew I needed to clean it. So I went to I guess it was Kmart back in the day, and I bought a gun cleaning kit and I went home and I broke the gun down to clean it. Boy, I cleaned it. I did everything that I'd learned to do. And then I got ready to put it back together. And I got close to the end, and it just didn't fit right. It wasn't working. So I took it apart, started all over. I got to the same spot, and I just couldn't get it to work. It wouldn't breach. I couldn't get it to slide. And so I took it apart again 4 or 5 times. And each time, I became more aware that I was going to have to do the most humiliating thing any 10-year-old boy could do. Go to my dad and say, I can't do it. Can you help? And that's what I did. He didn't shame me, and he didn't ridicule me, and he didn't say, see, I told you so. He said, hey, let me see if I can help you. And so we sat down. He showed me what I was doing wrong, and then I put it back together. I humbled myself and said, Dad, I need help. That's the exact plea Jesus is commanding. Father, I never could do it right. I can't make myself righteous. There's nothing in and of me that's good. There's nothing about our church that's significant apart from you. So we can't do it. We need you. Hey, don't forget 1 Peter 5:5. God says, can't use the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So Jesus said, I can't use you guys. He addressed their problem. Then he delivered a plea to the church to repent. And then he announced a promise to the church. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Now, all through the Old Testament and New Testament, there are warning passages where God says to his people, you're sinning. If you don't stop, I'm going to discipline you. Those were designed to be warnings. This is not a warning passage. God's not saying through Jesus, hey, you guys are sinning. Warning, I will discipline you. Instead, this is a promise of comfort. The statement assured the least deserving church, the church that least deserved God's love and his grace, that my actions prove I still love you. I can't use you, not right now, but I love you and I want to use you. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. Love demonstrated itself in discipline. Whatever they were going to face or were facing at that moment, the hardships, Jesus wanted them to know, hey, this isn't from the enemy. This isn't because the world hates you. God's not angry with you. This is proof that he loves you. It's kind of like when we were kids, or maybe even you as a parent with your kids. When you got ready to discipline your kids, you might say something like this, and my dad did. My dad would assure me, son, I'm doing this because I love you. And just as a personal aside, I was a little boy who needed a lot of love, and I got it, if you know what I mean. I didn't understand when I was a kid how that meant he loved me, and then I had kids who never understood when I would say to them, I'm doing this because I love you. This hurts me worse than it hurts you. They will understand when they have to look at their children and say, I'm doing this because I love you. What an assurance to a church. They've just heard Jesus say, I can't use you. You're arrogant. You're proud. Repent. And then to hear him say, but I want you to know this. I love you. And I don't want to be finished with you. I want to use you. I love you. So he began by identifying the problem. He then issued a plea. And then he made a promise. I love you regardless. And then he ended by declaring a proposition for the church. Take a look at the proposition in verse 20. One of the most abused verses in all of Scripture, I believe. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. This is not an evangelistic verse. That's how we abuse it. We make it about evangelism, sharing the gospel with someone. Listen, he is knocking at the door, and he wants you to open it so he can come in and save you. That's not what this is about at all. You see, the church had pushed back against Jesus. There was no fellowship. They weren't walking with him. But he's saying to the church, I want to do that. I want to fellowship with you. And so I'm knocking at the door. Now, they were responsible to open it, right? I mean, he didn't kick the door open, rush in. I want to use you. I want to fellowship with you. So I'm just going to knock at the door. In my grandparents' house, when I was just a little bitty kid, the bedroom that I slept in when I went to visit them, there was this picture that hung on the wall of Jesus. Old, old picture. I have no idea when it was first painted, drawn, whatever. But it was hanging there in that little bedroom. And it was a picture of Jesus, and he was knocking at a door, standing in front of a house, knocking at a door. One day, my grandmother came to me, and she said, did you notice anything unique about that picture? I didn't. I looked closely, but I'm a little guy, so I really didn't pick up on the finer details. And after a while, she said, there's no doorknob on that door. I'm like, okay. She said, Jesus won't force his way in. It has to be opened from the inside. He was knocking, but the church at Laodicea was responsible to open the door and to reinstitute a fellowship of intimacy with the Lord. And then to be used by him, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. A throne represented two things. One, honor. To sit on a throne, you were honored, but it also represented responsibility. You didn't just sit on a throne to be honored. There were certain things you had to do. It was a sign of someone who was in leadership, who was active and busy in doing. What Jesus is saying is, when you repent, when you depend on me, when we walk in fellowship, then no longer will I say you're Laodicea useless. You'll be like Philadelphia. And you can work right alongside of me because I want to use you. Isn't that cool how it ends? He's been so hard and so heavy on him. He's spoken the truth. And he ends by saying, but I love you, and I'm knocking, and I want to use you. Listen, we may step back and evaluate ourselves in light of Laodicea and Philadelphia and come to the conclusion that we as a church are more Laodicea than we are Philadelphia. We may come to a point where we recognize individually we're a lot like the Laodiceans, much more so than those from Philadelphia. But the fact remains, if you're a child of God, he's on the outside knocking, saying, I love you. I love you, and I want to come in. I'd like to sit down and fellowship with you. I'd like to have intimacy with you. I want to use you. There's no knob on the outside. So what do you do with the one on the inside?